Let us open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We are departing from our time in Jeremiah for a season, a short time, and looking at Christ's triumphal entry on this day, which we sometimes call in the church calendar Palm Sunday. We're going to look particularly at verses 9 and 10, but let us read the whole chapter, remembering that this is the last week of Christ's life upon the earth before he is crucified on Friday of that week. So we have just a few days recorded here. Some people have suggested that this actually took place on a Monday, which would make it even shorter yet. We won't deal with chronologies this morning, but just to remind ourselves of the brevity and all of the events that take place still recorded in the scriptures in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Mark chapter 11, this is God's word. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. They answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that our hearts may be readied by thy Spirit to receive holy things from thee. Pray that we may not resist. Pray that our hearts may be opened by the wonder-working power of thy Spirit, that we may feast upon thy word and thy truth, that we may be blessed thereby, that we may be drawn to Christ, that we may know thee to be a gracious God. Pray that thou build up thy church through the preaching of thy word. We ask in the name of Christ, the great head of the church. Amen. Beloved congregation, even as we have recited together from the confession of our faith, we have acknowledged that all things in the scriptures are not equally clear or plain, but that other places in the scripture open up to us those things that are hidden for all intents and purposes, hidden sometimes by our sin and our failure to understand, but sometimes hidden also because we are only meant to know certain things. So we want to look this morning at this phrase, the kingdom of David, which is not found very often in the New Testament, but it is found. And we want to be careful with phrases or words that are only found once to be able to bring in other scriptures to understand them soundly or properly. Some people make a distinction or distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. I don't think there's any warrant for that. I think there's one kingdom. I don't think there's different facets of that kingdom. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of David are all one and the same. There's only one city of Zion. There's only one place where Christ gathers his church. That is his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look, actually, I have two texts this morning. One of them is Psalm 118, verse 25. Actually, we'll look at verses 22 to 27, first of all, and then we will apply those to Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. So we want to see in Psalm 118 the prophecy of how David here points to the coming of the Lord Jesus, his ministry, and very specifically this day in the history of the world when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, received by the crowds embraced and praised by the children, which greatly offended the Pharisees, but which praise the Lord Jesus willingly received. So we saw a few weeks ago that Psalm 118 is one of a series of psalms that we refer to as the Egyptian Hallel. And Hallel means praise. The reason that they're Egyptian is because they are connected with the Passover, when the Lord's people were delivered out of Egypt. So those are a remembrance. So in that way also, these Passover hymns, Passover psalms, are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all in a way prophetic in a sense, but certainly anticipating and looking forward to their fulfillment. And remember that that was what every true Jew in the Old Testament did. As he came with a sacrifice, he said, "One day, as I slit the throat of this innocent lamb, one day this will be unnecessary, because God will provide himself a lamb. It is necessary now. It is necessary in this dispensation. But one day, God is going to make such provision for the forgiveness of my sins that these sacrifices that have to be repeated year after year will no longer be necessary." Aren't you glad that we live in the gospel dispensation, when we don't have any place here that's full of blood of the bulls and goats? If you're a Christian in the Old Testament, that's what your worship looks like. It's very bloody. New Testament Christianity, beloved, is also very bloody. There are people who want to clean up the gospel by taking out references to the blood of Christ. But when you understand the gospel, isn't that blood precious to your soul? Isn't it the great delight? I mean, it's a horrible thing, blood. It's not a very pleasant thing to think about or to talk about, unless you see your salvation as being linked to the shedding of Christ's blood. We remember that every time we have the Lord's Supper. We remember blood. It's very, very important. So all of these psalms were being sung anticipating the coming of the Messiah. So the Jews here would have been very familiar with the words. They would have sung them year after year as they came up to Jerusalem for the Passover festivities. And we don't know how well any of them would have understood their meaning. But that would have been between themselves and the Lord. Same as people in this room. I don't know how well you understand these things, but the Lord does. And you and I are responsible to take in these things and ask the Lord to bless them to our understanding and application. So Psalm 118 then was a psalm of Christ's passion. And as you read through, perhaps you noticed some things that were related to the death of Christ. The word passion here means suffering. And we speak sometimes of the passion week of the Lord. We think of his suffering. The word passion there means suffering. So when we turn back then to Psalm 118, and we look at these verses, we'll begin with verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner, the headstone of the corner. And we can see that being fulfilled. We saw that just in this short chapter. And perhaps you're aware of other places, other gospels, where they relate this incident of the triumphal entry, where the authorities are really becoming incensed. They're very upset with the praise, the adulation, the following that the Lord Jesus has developed. So remember, in the context here, you've got many, many people. Some people are estimating maybe a million or more than a million people coming from surrounding areas, all of the Jews coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as they came, they would have sung the songs of songs of ascent that we've read recently as well, they would have sung these Passover or Hallel psalms. So the stone which the builders refused, we've already seen previous in the Gospels that there's been great opposition, that they don't like Jesus doing this or that. There's political opposition. John the Baptist's head was removed from his body because he was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. King Herod hated and despised all righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees especially, and this is what Psalm 118 is talking about, the ecclesiastical powerhouse, so to speak. These people who had built up their own institution and their own following, and they were certainly very religious. I was going to say they were very moral, but Christ accuses them of immorality also, promising things to the church that they should be giving to their parents, korban, various other things that they used to cover their sins in many cases. And they were very, very wicked, and their greatest wickedness was opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, not recognizing the Messiah, who was the focal point of all of their doctrine, all of their teaching, all of the history of Israel has to do with their deliverance by a Messiah. Now that Messiah is walking in their midst, he's teaching in their synagogues, and they hate him. They want nothing to do with him. And the more that he teaches, the more that he expresses sound doctrine, you remember even his following was great. He fed 4,000 in one sitting, he said 5,000 in another sitting. And they said, let's make this guy our king. We're going to eat forever if this man is our king. And when they realized that wasn't so, gradually they drifted away. And so he lost a following as well. The ones that we thought maybe would have really been intensely following him. So we have in all of the Gospels this opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm goes on in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. So there are faithful Christians here amongst the Jews upon the day of that triumphal entry in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that they saw that the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner, that was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in their eyes. They recognized the spiritual oppression of men that had built not only an ecclesiastical, not just a church, a dynasty, but they had made it political. There really was, they were opposed to the Romans, but functionally, was there really a big difference between what was called the church and what was the Roman government? Now, let me just remind you that it was Christ's church. However it was abused, it was God's church. Remember that for all of the evil in this institution, the Lord Jesus went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. Does that amaze you? Is that remarkable to you that the Lord Jesus, who could have taught any of those scribes and started teaching them when he was 12 years old, that he sat there and was ministered to by these sinful scribes and Pharisees? They weren't all. But generally speaking, that's a fair summary, the way the Gospels present them to us, a fair summary of the church of God. We would say the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church. And he went faithfully, and he sat under their teaching. And so the people who have recognition, who are aware and understanding of God's word and God's truth and his way with his people over the millennia, they see that here is the stone that the builders refused, the leaders, the church leaders, aren't accepting him, but that's not a bad thing because we understand who he is. Remember Anna, simple Anna, who recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in her arms. She looked at that baby and said, "Here is my salvation." It's very, very amazing. There were people, many people in Israel, who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they found themselves really in opposition to the mainstream. Everybody's doing this. Everybody's practicing this. Everybody is going this way. But it's not God's way. And that takes a lot of wise spiritual discernment. You know, there's something resident in each one of us from original sin that does not like authority. That's why we need the fifth commandment. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We do not like authority. We don't like, especially we don't like God telling us what to do. And we resist that, we oppose it. Except for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even as a Christian, you wrestle with authority. Isn't that true? We still want to know exactly who we should obey and who we should follow and who we should not, who we should resist. So when we see everybody going in one direction, it's not necessarily a bad direction just because everybody's going that way, but there are things that are happening in a very large scale in our country, in the Western world in general, in the name of Christ, in the name of his church, which are not honoring to the Lord. It's not a matter of being untraditional. You know, there's also kind of a nostalgic thing going on, right? Well, you know, this is how we worship, gathered for worship when I was 12 years old. It was nice. It was just, I have so many good memories of that. That's not a good reason. As you grow in grace, you always want more and more to see the Lord Jesus to be exalted, praised, and glorified. It's a desire of every Christian heart. And when that's the way we judge something, when something is not right, does it glorify the Lord Jesus or does it exalt man? Does it uphold man? So here were people that said, yeah, the scribes and Pharisees have it wrong. We see that they're resisting this one man and his disciples, but we're going to stand with that one man. It is marvelous in our eyes because it's the Lord's doing. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And a reminder here again, this is not the Sabbath day, the Sabbath of the Christian week. It is the gospel age. This is the day of Christ that they're beholding. This is the day which the Lord hath made. It's not Palm Sunday where they're singing this in the New Testament. It is the opening up of the gospel, setting aside the ceremonial law and granting liberty to the Lord's people through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day, and they're looking forward to it. Psalm 118, they're looking forward. This is the day where someday it's going to come that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice. When that day approaches, comes to us in history, we will be glad and rejoice in it. They're looking forward. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. So here the saints again, that day, one day is going to come. We're not going to slay bulls and goats anymore. We're not going to have priests. We're not going to have all of these trappings of religion because they're all going to be done away with in the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 25 and 26, these are really focal in Mark 11. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So the word save now is the word Hosanna. Save now and Hosanna is the Hebrew word. So they're seeking God's mercy for salvation, and they're seeing Christ in the Passover feast. Everything here is involved with their salvation. Save now, we beseech thee. Deliver your people. And blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Very messianic in Psalm 118. And verse 27 we look at as well. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. So I want to look particularly at that last phrase, which also is, I think, very messianic, where in the Old Testament you may have had the sacrifice on the altar, still living, tied down so it can't escape or struggle, and then slain. The picture of the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross. Not that he was struggling to get away. Not that he was opposing the death. He went as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So the cords here, and someone has pointed out that the cords are more like wreaths. That word can be used for wreaths or for ribbons. So it's a pleasurable thing, beloved. Is it for you when you lay your all on the altar of Christ that we're to give ourselves a willing obedience, Romans 12, that you're to present yourself as a sacrifice unto God willingly, not that you need to be bound down. But here is the picture of the Lord's sacrifice upon the cross. So there's the prophecy in Psalm 118, and we see the performance of it over in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. So as Jesus comes into the temple, it's very significant to remember that he is drawing attention to himself as he has never done before in his ministry. He's always had a meek and mild, low-key ministry. He has healed people on a number of occasions and told them, don't tell anyone. And of course, they were so excited they couldn't help but say something. By the way, their saying something was disobedience because Jesus told them not to, but you can just imagine the liberty, and they just had to tell somebody. He has a ministry that focuses on 12 men. He's not filling stadiums or arenas. He is just healing people here and there and going to these different places. He preaches on the hillside, the Beatitudes. He preaches before the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. He does minister to them, but it's not in a way that's attracting great attention to it. Himself often in the way that we might expect. So he did end up garnering a political following, didn't he, when he fed the thousands. And they all wanted to make him king, to feed him. So here they make him the focus of Psalm 118. And again, we don't know exactly how much they recognize of the significance of what they're doing. It is part of their Passover ritual, part of their Passover worship. And this is just what they do. But they do make a connection with Christ as he comes riding on a donkey. And here Christ is acknowledged as being of the kingdom of our father David. Very, very interesting. And some people, even men that I respect, it's very interesting the diversity of perspective and opinion on this, but some people actually, some men have their heart on the Israelites by saying they've added this to God's word. It's not there in Psalm 118. So what are they doing adding the kingdom of our father David? And there may be some have been something fleshly in that. We don't know their hearts, but it was very much in keeping with her understanding of the Messiah and his coming again. Remember that David wanted to build a house for the Lord, for worship, a temple. The Lord said, no, you have a bloody reign. You're a man of war, and I don't want you to build it. You can prepare the elements, and your son can build it. That would be fine. The Lord said, you're not to build it. But what does he do instead of that? He says, you're not to build this physical temple, but he said, I will make thee a house. I am going to make a building out of you, David. And there shall not fail to sit a man on the throne of David, of your ancestry. Solomon says this in 1 Kings 8:25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, and that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. So these are the blessings of the gospel, the things that they are looking forward to. And this is a theme in the Old Testament, that this is something that Christ is going to come of the Lion of Judah. He's going to come out of the tribe of Judah. We already have that in Genesis 51, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then that theme carries on. There's this big tribe of Judah. Well, Judah was one man. He has children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. He had this big tribe. And then eventually it's narrowed down to David. And then David has children and sons. But it's going to be here, God in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, says, I'm going to make you a house. Of all the tribe of Judah, you are going to be the one from whose loins the Messiah will proceed. So we have this, and I want to just review some of the places in the scriptures where this is found. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, very familiar to us at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So Isaiah says the coming Messiah is going to be of the kingdom of David. Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning at verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. By the way, the word for branch is Nazar. So Jesus was a Nazarene. So he is the branch of righteousness. He's the one, it's capitalized in our Bibles. I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. See that connection between David, the throne of David, the kingdom of David, and the Messiah. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Is David used in the place of Christ there? Christ is called David. That happens in the New Testament as well. That Christ is referred to as David. They're interchangeable. That's how closely the Holy Spirit links the kingdom of David with the kingdom of Christ. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. All this comes to a head then in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and following. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, Mary, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there. The throne of his father David. So it's a very appropriate phrase that they're using as Christ comes into the kingdom. They're pleading with him for salvation. They're pleading with him for prosperity. Now, what that means depends very much on where your heart is, doesn't it? If they want wealth, they want somebody to feed them forever, they want a deliverer to remove the Roman yoke, that's going to mean something entirely different than those people who are weary and heavy laden with sin and coming to Christ for rest. There's, the words themselves are applied by the state of your heart. And that's how it was on that, what we call Palm Sunday. So here, this shows the amazing continuity of God's word. That it was one gospel throughout all of the Old Testament that continues through the New Testament. Jesus said, I have one fold. There's one fold, one shepherd. And so the people of the Old Testament are our spiritual relatives, the ones who are saved. Right? We love to call them our brothers. Abraham, my brother. David, my brother. I'm going to see them in heaven. They're going to be there. How are they going to be there? By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they shed that blood. Remember, Abraham said to his son when he was ready to slay him, Isaac says, there's an altar here, there's wood, but I don't see a lamb. And Abraham said, my son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. And that's what, it was God who was that lamb. And Abraham's faith was just intensified that day as he came to show God the Father that he believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. It's a beautiful picture. These are our kin in Christ. We have fellowship with them. We want to see them in heaven. The continuity of that first gospel that the Lord gave, by the way, the very first gospel that the Lord gave in Genesis 3:15, he gave to the devil. He didn't give it to Eve. Adam and Eve were listening, but he gave it to Satan. He gave it to the snake. And that's very significant. It's a threat that you are going to be defeated by my seed. And you are going to bruise his heel. You're going to get him on the cross, but he is going to crush your head. He's going to have the final victory over you. And that promise is developed all the way through the Old Testament, and it's enlarged in its scope. Every time the Lord makes a new covenant with Abraham, with Noah, with Abraham, with David, all these saints, it's enlarged and expanded. More information is given about this Messiah. And as the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord's birth and ministry and death get closer and closer, the Jews know more and more about it. So coming back to the scribes and Pharisees, what about them? They have less and less of an excuse, don't they? They have more information than they did 1,000 years before. God has given them through the prophets. There's less excuse. And there's really no excuse, is there, for you and I? Because we have the fullness of the gospel described in detail. And that's what we have to believe, that the Lord has one way of salvation. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of time, right from the fall. It's the same hope in that Redeemer, the seed of the woman. So we don't know what those people understood on that day, but what do you understand? What do you understand about Christ? And about that historic event, I don't want to lay that aside as if it doesn't matter. What do you believe happened on that day? And how do you see the Lord Jesus Christ today as a result of that? Is he just somebody who's somebody who can be used for political ends? Or does he address the sins of the nation as well as the sins of the church? Is the accusation of sin part of the gospel? Very much a part of the gospel, because you can't be saved unless you understand that you're a sinner. Isn't that true? If you have nothing to be saved from, why do you need a savior? But it's the understanding of our sin that drives us to Christ. It's the understanding that we deserve God's judgment that brings us to a desire for Christ's salvation. I'm not worthy. Ginny and I have been reading through a devotional with John Newton, and he just repeatedly brings up how wretched, that saved a wretch like me. He is continually bringing this up. What a wicked, rebellious young man he was. How he even memorized the scriptures and knew the gospel and understood all of those things, but just in the flesh, just to please his mom, just to do whatever looked good. And then he went off to sea, and he was plunged into the depths of depravity. He doesn't even want to speak about the things that he did and thought. But he said, the Lord delivered me out of them all. He said, I'm a testimony to God's saving grace. And if he would save a wicked man like me, surely he will save you. And that's just, he remembered the death, the anniversary of his conversion for the rest of his life. It was a day that was marked. It's a huge change. Not everybody can do that, but he could, and he did. And he memorialized it with his congregation. So, beloved, are you assured by faith that Abraham's God is your God? That David's God is your God? Think about David, that the God of the sweet psalmist of Israel is your God. But the God of David, the adulterer and the murderer, is your God. Can you worship a God that would save a wicked man like that? Is the God of Jeremiah your God? Do you want to hear what they say? Are you interested in their denouncements as well as in their hope? They always render Christ as the hope, present Christ as the hope. Do you believe that God never changes and that God always keeps his promises? Promises to build the church, promises to keep and preserve the church, promises to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a great promise that is, to present you faultless. And we know our faults, but he's talking about justification. It's a whole other sermon, of course, but to present you faultless before a holy God, because he has announced you, pronounced you to be righteous and just. Beloved, these things ought to be so precious to your soul, such a source of song and joy, that you're willing to oppose injustices, willing to oppose false doctrine, willing to oppose false worship in our day, not because we're looking to be against it. There's Christians who are just looking to be against things. But your opposition should arise out of such a deep love of Christ's grace towards you, and is continually forgiving your sins, that your cup runs over, with joy and gladness, and you just can hardly keep it bottled in. And you are going to be offended by things that Christ is offended at. You're going to do it for the right reasons, but you're going to do it with joy for Christ, joy and gladness. And may the Lord fill us with that joy. It can come only from Him. You and I, beloved, we need to pray for that joy. I can't build it up as your pastor. I can't arouse those emotions in you. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. If it's not there, beloved, we need to pray. Pray that the Lord will make us a joyful, vibrant people, zealous for His house. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we are weak. We confess that we are not as joyful as we ought to be regarding our salvation. What great salvation we have. So full, so rich, so free. We can scarce imagine the depth and the height and the breadth. Oh Lord, wilt thou grant unto us that we may rejoice in Christ Jesus Himself. Not just being able to talk about Him, but we pray that being indwelt by Thy Spirit, that we may have the joy, the peace that is found in Him alone as the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, grant us these things. We're not worthy, but Thou art worthy. Fill us with Thy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.